Suppose it's very fitting on this Christmas Sunday to read portions of the Christmas story. You know, if you really reflected upon what all the Bible has to say about the first coming of Jesus, it's not just in the Gospels, it's in the Old Testament. It's in the epistles, the letters, and there's so much to reflect upon. But let's just reflect upon those familiar passages that record the actual birth of our Savior. But before he was born, I'll have you turn to Luke chapter 1. And I don't know if any of you saw that TV special last night about the birth of Christ. They don't always get it right. But what the portrayals do, I think they try to help you get into the skin of what's going on. Get into the mindset, put yourself in Mary's place as I read this. You women especially, put yourself in her place. And then men, I'm going to read from Matthew. I want you to put yourself in Joseph's place. But in Luke chapter 1, verse 26, in the sixth month, this is the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. Elizabeth was Mary's cousin. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. And I could read more, and you could read more about Mary's visit with Elizabeth and then her song of praise. But I want to jump over to Matthew chapter 1 now. For obviously what happened to Mary happened before the incident recorded in Matthew's gospel to Joseph. Beginning at verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. Oh, our Heavenly Father, thank you for these accounts of the birth of our Savior. Help us to gain more insight into who you are and who he is and what you have given to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I don't know how many NASCAR fans we have here, but if you are one, you heard this past week of the tragic news of the death of a man that they say is one of the top 75 NASCAR drivers, Greg Biffle. He's not only a top NASCAR driver, but he was also known for his humanitarian efforts. In fact, I heard more than one news report call him a philanthropist. Now, I don't know exactly, nobody knows exactly how extensive his philanthropy went, but I'm sure it made a positive impact on the lives of many people. You know, there have been many philanthropists in this world. In fact, you can Google a list of the top 50 philanthropists that ever lived. And if I asked you if you could name the top philanthropist of all time that we have a record of, I doubt very much that you could name him. Now, you might think of Bill Gates. You might think of Warren Buffett. You might think of the Rockefellers, Vanderbilts. You might think of those, but have you ever heard of Jamsetsi Tata? He was the founder of the Tata Group, a business conglomerate of over 30 companies in India. It's reported that over his lifetime, he and his group gave over $100 billion to scientific, educational, and healthcare institutions. Quite impressive, isn't it? Well, I'm here to tell you today that Mr. Tata from India and the many others on the list of philanthropists pale in significance to the one who is truly the world's greatest philanthropist. And I'm talking about God, the giver of all givers. More specifically, I'm talking about the three-in-one God, the Trinity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I'm going to prove that to you today from the Word. I want to read the scripture that got me thinking about God as the supreme philanthropist. You've already read this scripture. We've already been over this scripture. So I want you to turn to Titus chapter 2 and 3 again. We've already been there. Yes, I know we've already been there. Well, let's go back again. And I want to prove to you that God is the greatest philanthropist. Let me remind you about Titus 2:11. Titus 2:11 says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." Now, that could also read, "For the saving grace of God appeared, bringing salvation." Or, "The grace of God which saves appeared to all people." This is just a shortened version of 2 Timothy 1, verses 8 to 10. In 2 Timothy 1, the Apostle Paul says, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace," there's that grace word, "which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through," what? "The appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus." You notice the words grace. You notice the word gave us. Now, look at Titus 3:4. "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us." There's two key words there in that verse. Goodness and loving kindness. Some translations just read kindness. Some read love. But that's the word philanthropy. Love for mankind. "But when the goodness and love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not by works of righteousness we've done," we've already been over that, "but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Spirit." Now, the only other time this word philanthropy is used in the New Testament is Acts 28:2, where the native people on the island of Malta showed unusual kindness, there's the word, philanthropy, to Paul and the other shipwrecked companions on that ship that went through a terrible storm, landed on the island of Malta. It was raining and it was cold, and so the people of Malta built a fire for them. They showed them philanthropy, unusual kindness. And when God's saving grace appeared in the appearing of Jesus Christ, God showed his goodness and philanthropy. So let me ask you this. What does a philanthropist do? A philanthropist gives, right? Gives and gives and gives and gives and gives. Well, we know from the Christmas story what or who the Father, God the Father, gave. They read it. The Clarks read it in the scripture reading for today. Isaiah 9:6. "For unto us a child is born, unto us," what? "A son is given." You know it from John 3:16, right? "For God love the world in this way, that he gave his only begotten son." Did you know the following verse? 3:17. See, in 3:17, let's just look at that a little bit. John 3:17. For God did not send his Son into the world negatively to condemn the world, but now positively, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Keep that word saved in the back of your mind. We'll get to that later. So here, 14 times, at least 14 times in John's gospel, it's mentioned that Jesus was sent. John writes in his letter in 1 John 4, he says the same thing. In 1 John 4, he says, verse 9, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. That's going to give you a clue as to what saved means, to live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Big word propitiation simply means that he is the one who turns away the wrath of God from those who believe in Jesus. He is the atoning sacrifice. So how did this giving and sending happen? Well, we read it, didn't we? In the Christmas story, we listened to Angel Gabriel. We see that he told Mary, a virgin, someone that had never had sexual relations with a man, he told her that the Holy Spirit would overshadow her. The power of the Most High would overshadow her. And that's how she would conceive in her body. Joseph, her betrothed husband, got the same message. That which is conceived in her, is of the Holy Spirit. Now, there's another place where how this happened is explained. By Jesus himself. It's recorded in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5, where Jesus is saying, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. Then Christ goes on to say, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me. So the Father prepared a body in Mary's body for Messiah Jesus to inhabit. Now, if you meditate on this at all, and I hope you do this season, I hope you don't get so caught up in the hustle and bustle and preparations for Thursday and all of that, but I hope that you meditate upon this. This miracle should amaze you, should astonish you, should cause you to marvel, to blow your mental circuits. It should cause a deep sense of wonder, like the Christmas song goes, right? I wonder as I wander out under the stars, out under the sky. Do you wonder at this? Augustine did. It had that effect on him. He wrote, him whom the heavens cannot contain, the womb of one woman did. He who the heavens cannot contain, the womb of one woman did. He got that from Solomon's question, I think, in 2 Chronicles 6:18. You remember Solomon was tasked by his father David to build the temple, the first temple, that would house the tabernacle, would be the place where God would dwell? And that blew David's mind, but it also blew Solomon's mind as he's pondering this. As he's thinking about this, and as they're preparing to dedicate this huge, immense, beautiful structure, Solomon says, but will God indeed dwell with man on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built? The God who spoke the universe into existence, you're going to fit him into a building? And we could modify that and ask, but will God indeed dwell with man on earth? By becoming a man. If heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain him, how much less a virgin's womb? Think about that. The creator of everything confined himself. He who is omnipresent and knows no limits and boundaries confines himself, took up temporary residence in a woman that he created for himself. Separate from her body and separate from her sin. What love, what philanthropy that the Father would do this and give his Son like this. Yes, the great philanthropist Father gave his unique Son born of a woman. But the Son was also a philanthropist. Let's move on to that. The Son was also a philanthropist. In fact, the Son was the gift that kept giving. The baby the Virgin Mary conceived and bore grew up to be a child and then a man. And as a man, he gave of himself continually to people in need. He reminded John the Baptist of what all he had done. The blind received their sight. Lame people walked. Deaf people heard. Lepers were cleansed. The dead were raised. And the poor had good news preached to them. But the ultimate gift was the gift of himself, involuntarily laying down his life for his people. He said, nobody takes my life from me. Don't ever think that Jesus was a victim of the Roman government. Amen. Or that he was a victim of the Jewish authorities. He was not a victim. He was a volunteer who gave himself willingly for his sheep. One of the earliest Christian hymns recorded in your Bible, in Philippians chapter 2, by the Apostle Paul, puts it this way in the New Living Translation. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. That is, something to use for his own advantage. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. Remember what his parents called him? They called him Jesus. Why? For he would save his people from their sins. Now let's talk about that. That was God's mission for him, to save his people from their sins. He said himself that he came to seek and to save. He came to save the lost. He came to rescue the perishing. He came bringing saving grace, the grace that saves. And not only does he save his people from their sins, but he also saves them from God's wrath. You say, well, I don't believe in God's wrath. Well, then you don't believe the Bible. I have here at least 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 places in the Bible where it talks about his wrath. John 3:36 is a great verse. And a lot of people love the first part of the verse. He that believes on the Son has life. It's a wonderful verse, right? But he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Jonathan Edwards put it this way in his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. He says, God's wrath is like Pericles' sword. Now, you have to know something about Pericles. It's a Greek legend. But the sword of Pericles was just dangling over the enemy. We don't talk much about the wrath of God anymore, but it's coming. Paul talked about it in Ephesians, Colossians. Romans talks about it a lot. That wrath of God that is coming. What is the wrath of God? It's God's righteous revulsion or divine displeasure or holy hatred against any and all evil and anything that is not holy or just or right. It's his just hostility towards sin in any form. And who among us has ever been without sin? Stand, please. If you've ever been without sin, or even if you are without sin now, stand. And I must be seated myself too. For if we are honest with ourselves, we know the human condition. We know what Romans chapter 3 tells us. That there is none righteous, no, not one. Let me just read that. This is the human condition that Jesus came to save us from. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are all under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. That's the human condition. Paul also explained it in Ephesians chapter 2. This was our condition before God intervened. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now is at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And Titus, I already pointed this out. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another. That's what Jesus came to save us from. I saw a clip of a young college student arguing with Cliff Knechtel. Some of you know Cliff, the apologist. Goes to campuses. He's arguing with him. And says, I would never believe in the God that you're talking about. Never believe. Because in the end, all he is a child abuser. Referring to God having his son killed. And oh, friends, God is no child abuser. God gave his son, who gave himself to save us from ourselves. How did Jesus save his people from their sin and God's deserved wrath? How did he accomplish that? As I said, he gave himself. 6 times in the New Testament those words are used. Galatians 1:4, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, who loved me and gave himself for me. Ephesians 5:2, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. 1 Timothy 2:6, Paul wrote that Christ gave himself as a ransom for all. And we've already read, looked at Titus 2, where we wait for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. When Jesus gave himself and became the sacrifice that satisfied the justice and righteous requirements of God's law, he purchased the salvation we needed, and he turned away God's wrath from everyone who would put their trust in him. The body the Father prepared for him, Jesus gave to be the substitute for all believers. The Bible says he gave his back to those who smote him. He gave his cheek to those who plucked out the hairs on it. He gave his head for a crown of thorns. He gave his arms and his feet and his side for iron, Roman iron. And ultimately, he gave his life blood. He gave it all so that whoever believes in him would have their sins forgiven and be saved from God's just wrath. What philanthropy! What philanthropy! What love for mankind is this? And finally, not only was the Father a great philanthropist, not only was the Son a great philanthropist, but you know that Christ not only died a philanthropist, but he rose again. And as a risen philanthropist, he kept giving. In fact, both he and the father continued their philanthropy. How? By sending the Holy Spirit. Jesus promised that. Look it up in John 14:26, John 15:26, John 16:7. He says, first he says, the Father will send the Spirit. Then he says, I will send the Spirit. Twice he says that. So the Father gave the Son, the Son gave himself, and now the Father and the Son gave the Holy Spirit. And guess what? The Holy Spirit's a philanthropist too, right? What does he give? He gives life to all who believe in Jesus. He gives power. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. He gives power to be witnesses for Christ. And the Bible makes it clear he gives gifts. He keeps giving. He keeps giving. He's given every one of you a gift. Now, what are you going to do with all this philanthropy? What are you going to do with all these gifts? Are you going to do what Paul said? Paul told the Romans to do or expected that they should do in Romans chapter 2. When he says, do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to what? Repentance. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. So one thing all of this philanthropy is designed to do by God is to cause us to repent, to cause us to change our minds about how we're living, change our minds about God, change our minds about ourselves, to come to a real grip of who we are without Christ, shows us our great need for Christ. But it's also intended for you to believe. For you to believe. To do what the Polar Express conductor says to do, right? What the Polar Express conductor say? And you saw it years ago. It was a motto in every store they were selling it. Just the little plaque. Just one word. What? Believe. Believe it. I'll never believe in a God that you're preaching. Then you'll never be saved. Then you'll never have life. Then you'll never have hope or joy or love or peace. It's all designed for us to receive the gift. Receive the gift. That's what Romans chapter 5, verse 17. For if because of one man's trespass, that is Adam, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Have you received the gift? Do you appreciate the gift? The Father gave the Son. The Son gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age. Have you been delivered? Are you free from the clutches of this world, from its trying to mold you into its way of thinking? Are you letting his sacrifice influence the decisions you make regarding how you live in this world? Do you live for him or you live for yourself? Paul the Apostle said, 2 Corinthians 5:14, "For the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this." This is what I'm settled on. This is what I conclude. That one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. And what about the gifts the Holy Spirit has given you? Are you using them to serve God and others? Are you exercising as best you can what has been given to you to invest in God's kingdom? Do you take opportunities to be empowered by the Spirit to be a witness for Christ in this world? Are you inspired by God's giving to you so that you give yourself to others for their good, just like God has given himself for you? Jesus talked about being generous givers. Give and it will be given to you. Give and it will be given to you. Of all people in this world, Christians ought to be the most generous. But let me ask you this. Do you forgive as God has forgiven you? You never thought of that as being one form of forgiveness or one form of giving, have you? Now, there's some people, I just can't forgive them. Mm-mm. God forgave you. Do you forgive as you've been forgiven? Do you serve as Jesus who has served you? Do you look for opportunities to serve? Do you encourage others as the Holy Spirit encourages you? Are you generous with your encouragement? Or do you complain a lot? Do you look for things in somebody to encourage? The Holy Spirit is called the comforter, the encourager. Well, as the team comes, and in the words of our closing song, is Jesus Christ the center of your life? He's the center of it all, right? If he's not the center, make him so today. Do what the Magi did. What did the Magi do? They came and worshiped. They came and worshiped the gift of God. And they gave gifts. You can give the gift of praise as we sing. Jesus, the center of it all. Oh, come, let us, what? Adore him. Shall we sing?
Jesus. King.